I want to draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and at verse number 12 in Mark, chapter 6, at verse number 12. We read concerning the 12 disciples whom he named apostles, that they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, we have already preached our way through the Gospel of Mark in its entirety, and we did so taking section by section, looking at the big picture. And that is certainly a very useful way to handle the Scriptures, to get the overview of what the Bible is saying in general terms. But there's also a place for the short text, where you revisit perhaps a passage that you have dealt with broadly, and where you come back and isolate one particular aspect. We're doing that, for example, on Wednesdays in our revisiting the book of Revelation, which we've already looked at in considerable detail a number of years ago. But in these days, we're revisiting and highlighting certain truths and bringing to the forefront certain important aspects of the teaching of the book. One treatment never exhausts the meaning of any particular book in God's Word. And so there is a place for visiting the short text and isolating particular themes. Now, we could, of course, squander our time in picking out pet themes and secondary issues. And I think there is a danger that if we only preach from isolated verses, that we fail to get the big picture. And it's something that I have always tried to avoid, simply to give the view of the Bible in a balanced presentation. Because I know that if I were left to picking texts, then I would have all my favorite texts, and there are certain themes that come up in the course of an exposition that probably would never be chosen if one were simply choosing at random. So we come then to this one verse, and I want us to look at what it says. It actually says, all men should repent. That is the theme of this particular verse. We're told men ought to repent. And this is what we're going to be thinking about this morning in particular. Now, as we read through the Scriptures, there's no question that we are given a summary of God's works and God's words, whether it be the Old Testament. We're not told everything that God was doing for his people. We don't even know from the instructions that we have in the Law of Moses, we would find it today very difficult to reconstruct the temple. Simply because while we are given dimensions and we are given materials, we're not given the kind of architectural detail that would enable us to replicate the temple. We would be able to build something similar, I suppose. But the issue of the temple building is not that we should replicate it, but get a picture generally of God's presence among his people and the glory and the grandeur and the precious ingredients that go into representing God amongst his people. That's the main theme. The Bible is not given to us as a geological or historical source book or architectural. It's given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So its interest is spiritual rather than anything to do with this world as such. And we have to keep that in mind, too, as we read the Gospels, because the Gospels are not biographies. We don't know a great deal. Indeed, we don't know most about the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know most about his ministry, but we don't know most about the man himself, simply because we are given a few verses telling us some things about how he came into the world and where he was born. And then we're told something of how he went down to Egypt in the first 2 years of his life, or something like that. And then we're told of an incident when he was about 12 years of age. And then we have 18 silent years where we know nothing whatsoever about his boyhood, his young manhood, until at the age of 30 we find him coming for baptism. And we are told of how there he began to preach and began his marvelous ministry. And then after 3 years or something, maybe shortly after 3 years, he was crucified and put into a tomb. And 3 days later, the Gospels tell us he rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. There are 10 resurrection appearances. And then during a period of about 40 days or so, he taught them, and then he was taken out of their sight and ascended up into heaven. He gave them directions, and he left them with a promise that he was going to come back again in due time. And when we read the Gospels, even the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, we are only given summaries. The Sermon on the Mount obviously is a summary of a far larger discourse. You can read the Sermon on the Mount in about 20 minutes or so, even at a leisurely pace. And we're told of Jesus going from place to place and healing all people that came to him. But we're not told how many they were. We're not told exactly the details. We're just given a picture, a summary account of a very mysterious man and a most unusual ministry. And no man spoke like this man. But there's one thing that we can say. Wherever he went, he made an impact. And if you and I were to be accompanying him in his ministry, supposing that we were to be in his company during those 3 years of ministry, listening to him preaching and watching him doing his mighty signs, we would be struck by something quite significant. And that is that there would not be a great variety in the things that Jesus was speaking about. There would not be a great variety in the things that he was doing. He would be doing unusual things. And some of those things that were most unusual, he would only do once, as far as we know. He wasn't always turning water into wine. He wasn't always walking on the waves. So there are things that he did that obviously were not repetitious. But there were other things that he did. It seems he did it over and over again. The healing of people. And even with a word or a touch, he would heal multitudes of people. And it seems that this was something that was, in a sense, commonplace to his ministry. He healed all who came to him. And if we were listening to him, we would find that while he did speak of commonplace issues, people going fishing and making bread and sowing seed in their field, nonetheless, there would be a kind of familiarity, there would be a kind of sameness, if you like, in the ministry of Jesus. He wasn't continually preaching new sermons every day or even every week. And so we would hear him saying the same things over and over again, no doubt in a different way, and no doubt suiting his message to the time and the place. But nonetheless, the themes were ordinary. The themes were commonplace. The themes were repetitious. And it may be that after a time we would say, well, we've heard all this before, and in a sense we would. But the fact that he would be repeating the same things over and over again surely is meant to remind us that these are important issues. When he went preaching the kingdom of God, he emphasized the kingdom of God and the need to enter it because it is important. It is fundamentally and primarily important. Amongst all the other things that Jesus could have spoken about, he was always preaching about the kingdom. And he was always telling people how to enter the kingdom. There were many things in Jesus' ministry, and he never touched upon them. The only comment that he made about the beautiful Herod's temple was that it was all going to be destroyed. He wasn't mesmerized by the beauty of that great temple. Apparently, it was our most beautiful and impressive building. There are descriptions of it. And it's almost as though it was almost beyond compare. But Jesus wasn't concerned about these issues any more than the Apostle Paul, you remember, when he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul the Apostle would be seeing some buildings that can still be seen today. And if you and I were to visit Athens, we would see exactly the same thing, maybe in a bit more of a decayed condition. But we would see the same buildings in the same locality. Even some of the statues that the Apostle Paul saw are still there, as far as we know, to this very day. But Paul wasn't looking around Athens as one who was admiring the grandeur of the culture and the architecture and the sheer magnificence of the art. He was one who saw it through spiritual eyes, and his spirit was disturbed within him at what he was seeing. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that this was the great Augustine age in which he was ministering. One of the great ages of the ancient Roman Empire was really coming into a full flower during the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was ministering upon the earth. Rome was on a conquering binge. It was spreading the Pax Romana throughout the ancient Mediterranean world at this very time. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not speaking about how great Rome was. He was speaking about how great God was and how important it was for us to take our eyes off earthly things and begin to look away to spiritual realities. And so that we would be hearing the same thing over and over again. And there is no question that one of the things that would be continually emphasized, indeed almost the first things that would be emphasized in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, was this message of repentance. We would hear him speak of this continually and repeatedly emphasizing the urgency of it. And he would speak of it in different ways, but always in the same way. The one thing needful is repentance. And this is what we're thinking about this morning. And it is put in a very interesting way in Mark's gospel here, in a way that it is not put in any other place in the gospel record. We are told here that the disciples went out and they preached that men should repent. This is something that people should do. Now, in the previous verses, the Lord Jesus Christ has not mentioned the preaching of repentance as such, in terms of the sending out of the disciples. He has sent them out, and he sent them out two by two, and he describes the lifestyle. In these previous verses, he is describing the lifestyle that they are to enter into in order to preach their message. But it is obvious from the context that our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't simply telling the disciples how to go. He was telling them what to say. And the fact that they begin their ministry by preaching repentance, to my mind at least, is highly suggestive of the fact that Jesus himself had told the disciples, the first thing you must emphasize when you go forth preaching about me is that men should repent. And this is the priority that Jesus had, as we're going to see. It's the priority that must be emphasized in the church. If, in fact, the New Testament emphasizes repentance in this particular way, and we should keep in mind that the New Testament documents are the authentic and original documents of Christianity. And the Gospels, in a real sense, are the only records that we have of the actual doings, the works, and the words of Jesus Christ. And we have them in brief encompass. Four Gospels only. 89 chapters only. Brief chapters by today's standards. We're not told a great deal. But what we are told is sufficiently clear and sufficiently important that we will know absolutely what we must do to be saved. And it is repentance is the beginning of it all from our own experience. And so the first thing I want to emphasize this morning is that this message of repentance is something that the Bible regards as fundamental. We must never tire of preaching it. We must never tire of hearing it. And I'm emphasizing that for a simple reason. I believe as a preacher, and you as hearers, are in danger of saying, well, we've heard that, it's time now to move on. And I think the danger for a preacher is the same as the danger for an artist or a poet. Always having to produce something new, some new novelty to titillate the admirer. And the danger is that we will become so embroiled in the seeking after new doctrines that we forget the important doctrines. And so there are times when we must shake ourselves, as it were, and become alert again to go back to the beginning. What is Christianity? And what is Christianity emphasizing? It is emphasizing repentance, and that is what the Bible speaks about throughout. Many places in the Old Testament emphasize this. You remember Job in the closing chapter in the book of Job. Job was a man who was righteous and who was severely tested. And you remember how during his terrible trial, Job made many foolish statements, almost on the verge of challenging God and doubting God and almost accusing God of turning against him as his enemy. And then when God spoke to Job and took him out of his doldrums, so to speak, Job suddenly realized that God was far, far greater and was doing more important things than Job had ever imagined. And you remember the confession that Job made, "I have heard of you, but now I have seen with my own eyes, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Now there was a good man. He was a saved man, but he needed repentance, because in aspects of his life he had begun to go wrong. And it's easy for us all to go wrong. So when we are emphasizing repentance, we're not saying that is for the terrible sinners out there, those who need repentance. It's for us, you see. It's for me. It's for you. We all ought to repent. It is a message that comes to us all in our fallen humanity. You have the same thing in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 3, where the prophet there is urging the people of God to return. And in the Old Testament, returning to God and repenting is exactly the same thing, because that is what repentance is, as we're going to see. And Jeremiah speaks to the people to return, or the Lord says, "Return unto me, you've gone astray. And you're making for yourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. You're seeking other things. And you're forsaking me, the fountain of living water. Return to me." In other words, repent of what you're doing and come back to me again. And so repentance is something large that we find in the Old Testament. We could mention the Psalms, and in other places, the psalmist says, you remember, "I did not wait or linger long. He turned his footsteps hastily, turning his footsteps to walk in God's ways and to walk for God's salvation once again." But then when we come into the New Testament, we find that the real message of the New Testament begins with repentance. It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist coming out of the desert, almost as one who comes upon the people like a desert storm, preaching that men should repent, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you repent, you will be forgiven. And the implication is, if you do not repent, you will not be forgiven. And so John the Baptist didn't come with some sweet message, "Everything's fine." He came with a message, "Everything is not fine. Everything is very wrong." And these people to whom he primarily preached, they were people of Israel. There were Roman soldiers who came. The crowds came. No doubt there'd be all kinds of people represented. But his audience largely would be religious people. And to them he made it unmistakably clear, "You too must repent. As much as these Roman soldiers and these heathen out there, you too must repent." And so John the Baptist was a man who preached repentance. And it seems that he never stopped preaching repentance when he was speaking to King Herod. And he was speaking in plain language to Herod concerning the marrying of his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And the problem there was that Philip was still alive. And Herod had seduced Herodias to leave her husband and come to him, and they had entered into some strange marriage. She was already married to Philip, in a sense, and he was still alive. That was against the Mosaic law, and that was what John the Baptist was saying to Herod. "It's not lawful for you to have her." And he was commanding that Herod no doubt should repent, and that would mean turn away and turn to God. We find our Lord Jesus Christ preaching. When he began to preach, what was the message of Jesus Christ when he began to preach? It's rather interesting. It's exactly the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. In chapter 1 at verse number 15 in the Gospel of Mark, we read how Jesus then came. Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. In the gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we are told that from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this wasn't something that he emphasized simply at the beginning of his ministry. It was something that he emphasized all through his ministry. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, in the opening 5 verses there, people began to tell him of those whom Pontius Pilate had slain and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus spoke to them of that tower in Siloam that accidentally fell one day and 18 people were killed. But you remember how he applies that. He says, oh, what a terrible tragedy. I wonder why that kind of thing could happen. Why would Pilate do it? Who was at fault that the tower fell down? These would be important issues, but they're not the important issue to Jesus. The important issue to Jesus is, were these people penitent or not? Unless you repent, you will perish. When you and I read of people being accidentally smashed up in car crashes, we think, what a tragedy, what a waste, whatever. But does the issue of repentance, the everlasting condition of their everlasting soul, have the priority in our thinking? Were they repentant? They are meant to be a warning to us that death can come at any time. And unless we repent, we're going to perish. And we don't know when the moment of our perdition may come. And you remember how, again, to go back to Luke's gospel, the closing verses in Luke, when Jesus was sending his disciples out, again, after his resurrection and giving them the great commission. And he would send them out, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, and that repentance and the remission of sins, the sending away of sin, should be preached in his name. But you notice the connection and the priority. Repentance unto the remission of sins. That is what John the Baptist was preaching. That's what Jesus began to preach. That is what he preached right through his ministry. That is what he reminded his disciples to preach before he ascended up into glory. And we could multiply examples. Go into the Acts of the Apostles. And if you want to look up a concordance and look up the number of places repented, you can do so. It was the priority theme. You remember on the day of Pentecost when the people were convicted in their heart through Peter's great sermon on that day, telling about Jesus dying and rising again. And God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him to be Lord and Christ. And when they were pricked in their heart, and said, well, what are we to do? Peter said, repent, he said, and be baptized. It wasn't simply believe and join the church. It was repent of your sins and be baptized into the communion of those who are redeemed by Christ. And you go through the Acts of the Apostles and you find the same thing. God has granted the heathen repentance. God gives repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And you could multiply examples. I've said enough to establish the fact that repentance is a large theme in Christianity. The principles of Christianity are few and simple. I suppose the principles of everything are few and simple. You and I do all our counting, all our arithmetical and all our algebraic and all the mathematical, rather, calculations. We do it with just a few numbers. We speak our complex language with just a few letters in the alphabet. And the physicists tell us that we're reduced to understanding the universe by 6 numbers, they call it. And everything can be reduced to simplicities. And it's the same in the gospel. The gospel is not a massive complexity of different issues. It concerns a few issues. They are clear, they are simple, and everything is based upon them. And one of these simple principles is the principle of repentance. And so the Bible emphasizes undoubtedly that this is what must be preached and must be continually reminded in our thinking and in our preaching to people. So that's the first issue, the commonplace message of repentance. But then you see, we have to ask, well, what is this repentance? What is involved here? And what is involved is a change of mind that leads to a change of life, that leads to a change of direction, that can be described, as I once heard it put, and I've never heard it put better, and is a continual challenge to me, as it must be surely to all of us. And that is to forego every known sin and obey every known commandment. Now that ideally and succinctly is repentance. Obedience to God, the forsaking of sin. And the man or the woman who does that is a truly repentant man. And that is where the challenge comes. There is no doubt that when these apostles went out preaching and when Jesus preached repentance, he knew that this was something that was not going to be immediately welcomed as a sweet, congenial message. Because it means turning away from things that we hold dear, even religious things to which we have become inordinately attached. It means changing our mind in such a radical cleavage with the past that we actually begin to think of everything in a new way. We don't simply rely on habit or teaching or what others have done or others are doing. We look into the scriptures and we find, what does the Lord say on this issue? What is the Lord's will for me? That is where the difficulty comes. Because repentance is something against which we all take umbrage from time to time. Even as Christian people, sometimes we resent the implications, the breadths and the depths and the heights of repentance. We sometimes are willing to put on a cover of religion and to change our tune in the more gross and gutter-like aspects of our living. But there may well be, as the Puritans used to say, there may well be those sweet, delectable sins that we love to drink down and lick up. And these were men who didn't mince their words. They were spiritual physicians. And they would analyze this soul because they understood the ways of God and the ways of men, as Calvin puts it so wonderfully in his Institutes. And that is the challenge, you see, of repentance. Because to change our mind on anything is an effort. It's something that must be done, yes, by persuasion, yes, by the facts, yes, by the evidence. But it has to be done also by something that has to do with our own willingness. We must be willing to repent. And that is where the rub comes. To repent, of course, implies that we believe the need for it, that we believe the blessings that flow from it. It means that we believe that when Jesus is emphasizing this, then it must be of some importance. It means that when we repent, we have to consider the hope that is set before us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has not come into the world to ruin people's lives and make lives needlessly difficult with all these religious taboos and regulations. That is not what he is about. The churches may well have invented many rules and regulations, and I believe they have, that they would find very difficult to substantiate from the teaching of the New Testament. And there are pet theories and there are pet priorities, quite frankly, that Jesus doesn't even speak about, let alone tell his church to observe and institute for all time. And so when we think of repentance, there has to be that hope. There is the promise of a new life, the blessings that come. We will no longer walk in darkness. We will no longer live under the power of sin. Those who commit sin, Jesus tells us, you remember in John chapter 8, they become the slaves of sin. And all of us know that. Once you begin to take the step, you take two steps. And before you know, you're taking a million. And before we know, we can't go back. And so there has to be something better on offer. And that's the point, you see. Jesus is offering us something better. He isn't offering us a life of drudgery when he says men ought to repent. He is saying they ought to repent because it is for their benefit and blessing that they ought to do this. Just the same as we ought to eat and drink healthily and exercise our mind and our body healthily. That's what we ought to do because there is goodness inherent in the doing. And we enjoy the benefits of it. And so we enjoy the benefits and the blessings also of repentance. It is thinking differently. It means we do believe, and we do hope and we do love. Because at the end of the day, you know, you and I are governed not so much by what we know to be right, but what we desire. David Hume, the Scottish philosopher of the 18th century, wrote quite an influential book concerning an analysis of human reason and human psychology. This was before the days of Freudian and such like theories. But he was bang on the mark. I remember years ago when we were looking at that book, he was bang on the mark because he was pointing out we are governed more by how we feel about things than how we know about things. And it's what we desire. And those fleshly desires of the flesh and of the mind, it's the desire. We may know that something is right and not do it. We may know that something is wrong and still do it. And so here is the implication that when we repent, it must not only be because we desire to be done with the life of sin, but we actually love the life of righteousness. Nobody is going to repent truly who doesn't love righteousness and hate sin. Of course we're not going to give up those delights, the pleasures of sin for a season, unless there is something that is much, much more powerful, what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. And so when we are preaching repentance, we are preaching a change of mind. It means we begin to think about God differently. I believe that in the Reformed faith of our day, we are long overdue a revival. And the older I get, the more I feel that. Not just a feeling of an old man's longings for something to make up for a life that hasn't been all that significant. No, 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 not at all. Just as we read the scriptures, we find that from time to time, God refurbishes his church, so to speak. We find he replenishes it with new life. In the same way, when you and I grow sick, we go to a physician and he gives us medicine, which may not be the pleasantest thing to taste, but nonetheless it does us good. And sometimes that surgeon's knife, which we shrink from, may be the very thing that we need. That may be the best curative for us. But when God sees his people declining and knows that they are in a fix and they cannot get themselves out of the mess that we've made of things, then he must come to the rescue. And we find that in the scriptures. We find revivals in the Bible. When God visits his people, he takes note of their cries. And you find in every single occasion there is a turning to him and a turning away. In the case of the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus, it was a slow turning, but a turning it was. They did, after all, leave Egypt. And they eventually did get Egypt out of their system. It took a time, but it happened nonetheless. And I think that we are overdue a revival. And I think that we need revival that would bring repentance. Not the jumping and the dancing and the merrymaking and the clapping and the tinsel and the timbrels and the bands and the drums, but a repentance that recognizes that God is not only good, but he's great and to be worshipped, and that we fall down before him like Job did, and we abhor ourselves because of what we've done, because of what we've done to his cause in the world and allowed to happen in the church, and we didn't lift a finger or a voice to stop it. We went along with it. Repentance is a change concerning God, where we begin to take him seriously, not simply as one of whom we read about in our systematics and have him pigeonholed as this, that, and the other, and describing him by all those marvelous attributes. They are true enough, but we can learn the attributes of God by rote, and we can answer every question that every catechism would ever pose to us and still not know God. Repentance is coming to know him, whom to know is life eternal. This is eternal life, says Jesus. And if repentance and eternal life go together, then surely knowing God and eternal life must go together also. And then it is knowing Christ Jesus. We've been thinking in these last days over the services at the communion of what Christ has done for us. And yes, we have to be orthodox and we have to know the one person in the two natures, God, man, forever. We have to know that, because not to know that is dangerous. To think otherwise is heresy. We have to know why he died and how he rose. We have to know the doctrines, but we have to know him. To know him, says the Apostle Paul, to know him as the friend who gave his life. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Do we see him as our friend? Or do we see him simply as the Lord, the Creator, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king? Do we see him as our friend who has come to do us no harm but to share his family life with us? It means that we think differently about Jesus Christ. Because in his ministry, when our Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing repentance, you'll also know as you go through the gospel records, there was another theme, twin emphasis that he was making. Come to me. When you and I turn from sin, where are we to go? The temple? Into some place where prayer? Where are we to go when we turn again? We are to go to Jesus. He came in order to make himself known. And when he went about his wonderful ministry with open arms, this man receives sinners who come to him, those who come to me, you see. And so when the disciples go out preaching, they're not preaching repentance in the abstraction, just a change of mind concerning God, but concerning Christ. Well, what about this Jesus of Nazareth of whom we hear so much? What about him? He has come to be your brother. He has come to be your helper. He has come to heal you and to do you good. He has come in order that he might give to you life that will never, ever, ever end. A very strange thing that. And I don't know what that means in its entirety. Time will tell. And the experience will be beyond our imagining. And so repentance is a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoia. And it literally means afterthought. It means that you think about things. You think about, where is my life leading me? If I carry on like this, where am I going to end up? That's the issue, you see. If I keep going like this, in this direction, with these thoughts and things and themes and habits and desires, where is it going to end? That's the issue, you see. Where do my footsteps lead? Because we're all on a journey that ends somewhere, sometime. Repentance is afterthink. It means thinking about it. What really are the issues concerning Christ Jesus? What is he about? And what is he about concerning me? That's the issue. So repentance is something that the Bible emphasizes. Repentance is something that involves a turnabout, a change of mind. But the change of mind always leads to the change of life. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the Scripture. Sometimes, you know, Christian people, I don't want to be hammering at Christian people, but we've got to stop thinking like the world, actually. We just have to stop thinking worldly ways. The world says, well, you can never tell what a person thinks. Well, that's true enough. You can't. So in that's infallible truth. But you can tell in a sense, you can deduce accurately by the way they live. And you can tell what people do. And when you can see what people do, that's because the way they think that way. We do as we think, you see. And so we can pass judgments. We can tell those who are following the ways of the Lord and those who are not simply by how they conduct themselves. Things they don't do, as well as things that they do, if I can put it like that. But then there's another issue that is raised. When is it that we are to repent? Men ought to repent. Now, the mood that is used here, this verb, repent here, should repent, is, here's a little bit of grammar just to fill in the background, to try to explain what I want to speak about. This is an aorist subjunctive. Now, the aorist in the Greek language is completed action, finished action, over and done with. It doesn't refer simply to the past. There are those who say, well, actually, there's no such thing as the past tense. There are different kinds of past tenses. There are past tenses. But sometimes this peculiar Greek tense, it actually refers to the future. It simply means something is done once and forever. Once and for all, never to be repeated, completed action. But the subjunctive, as you know, is a very difficult mood to translate accurately in every occasion because it means different things at different times. It's not an imperative. It's not an indicative. There's a kind of uncertainty, if you like, about it. Something ought to be done. Something might be done, but it might not be done. Something is possible to happen, but it might not happen. So this, strictly speaking, is not an imperative. It is a kind of appeal to people in the sense that you may not repent. The disciples and Jesus know perfectly well that the preaching of repentance as such is not inevitably going to bring men to repentance. There are multitudes of people who will never repent, but they ought to repent. And that is what this is all about. It's not just repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's true, but that is not what is being said in this particular verse. We ought to repent. There is an obligation to ourselves and to God. This is something that is doing the right thing by ourselves and by God. And if we don't repent, we're doing the wrong thing by not repenting. You see, it is not sin that keeps us out of the kingdom and loses our salvation. It's not sin as such. It is impenitence for sin. Sinners can be saved. Heaven, with one exception only, Jesus Christ, is going to be populated by human creatures, every one of whom was a sinner. Their sin did not keep them out of the kingdom. Sinners can enter the kingdom of God, you know. But they must be penitent sinners. And if you and I would seek our deepest and highest well-being, then this is something that we ought to be doing. If you and I know of something that's an obligation in ordinary human terms, we do it because there's a compulsion. This is the proper thing to do in the circumstances. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. There are circumstances when we are faced with the issue of the gospel. We are faced with the preaching of the word. And that's the ideal time when you ought to do something about it. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? When should people repent of their sins? Well, they should repent every day, immediately. But we know that that is not feasible in a certain sense. But there are those times and occasions when the imperative or the obligation, the ought, should, comes into full force. Whenever we hear the gospel, we should repent. We were singing in Psalm number 95, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as those in the temptation in the wilderness." Whenever we hear the gospel, when we have those moments of conviction of sin and concern, like Job had when he suddenly realized what he had been saying against the Lord and he abhorred himself for saying it. When those moral imperatives come into our consciousness and we realize something is wrong, then put it right. We ought to put it right, you see. And this is what is being emphasized here. This is what Jesus was sending the disciples out to do, and this is what they did. They preached that men ought to repent whenever we have those opportunities. And you and I have opportunities this morning. If we are not converted this morning, do you know that we are in the ideal place and time to enter the kingdom of God? We can do so sitting in the pew. And if we are sinners fallen on bad habits, then this is an ideal time, is it not? It's interesting, most people get converted through the preaching of the gospel or the reading of the scriptures. The word of God itself gives light. It's a hammer that breaks in pieces. It's a sharp two-edged sword that cuts and makes fine distinctions in the bones and the marrow and the joints and the inner parts are carefully analyzed and sliced into sections, we might say. The word of God is what does the work. And when you and I find the word of God pressurizing us and having a bearing upon us, that is God speaking to us, is it not? And we ought to repent. If in my ministry I have gone astray, I should make a resolution I should feel the remorse for having done so. If perhaps over the years I have inadvertently failed this congregation or led you astray on some point, I should feel the deepest shame and remorse for that. And I should resolve never to do it again, because that is what repentance is. That's why the theologians speak of the evangelical repentance, which has good motives and good outcomes over and above the legal repentance, which touches the outer man but leaves the heart unchanged. Repentance is something that comes to us when God's word bears upon us, or perhaps in those silent night watches when we're lying awake and moodily thinking about issues in our lives. That's an ideal time. The psalmist spoke of remembering God on his bed when he was lying in the night watches, wondering what the issues were all about, what to do the next day. We all have those moments. These are ideal times to change our mind. And then finally, and I know that time is gone, and I was going to speak more about this, men ought to repent. But the final thing has not only to do with the fact that repentance is written large in the Bible, it means a change of mind. The ideal time is under the preaching or in those moments of conviction and concern about ourselves. But the final issue must be God's attitude to all of this. After all, Jesus Christ came into the world to speak God's word. Repentance is the word that God gives to men, because he cares whether we live or die. God commands all men everywhere to repent, says Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, because he has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world by that one man, Jesus Christ, and he has given a token of this in that he has raised him from the dead. God therefore commands all men to repent. He once used to sort of not wink at sin. God never winks at sin. But he didn't deal with sin in the same way then as he does now, because true light has come. And all men everywhere should repent every time, because the day of judgment is coming. And God will not ignore impenitence. We may think, well, after all, to err is human. It's the way we are. It's all in the genes, they tell us nowadays. It's all nature and nurture that makes us what we are. And God says, no, you are made in other ways than nature and nurture. You bear the divine likeness. And there is a moral barometer within called the conscience, self-knowledge. That's what the word means. And God will not ignore our impenitence as if it was some triviality. He will see it for the filthy thing it is. We love sin and we hate God. He will not save us without repentance. He will not save us after death when the moment of truth comes, like it came for the rich man in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. And oh, how he would have given anything of his riches to go back for 5 seconds on earth to have a moment of repentance. Too late, you see. The gulf is fixed, the issue is done, the deed is sealed, and there's no going back. If only we could go back. Even the philosophers have written this. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Not all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. That's the same for all of us. And God doesn't save us after we've lived an impenitent life and died still in unbelief and at the last moment come to believe. Repentance is now, today. And that means there's hope for you and me today. What right have we to say that I can't be saved? Who says that? Who says you can't be saved? Did Jesus, where in the Gospels, you tell me in all the Gospels, where do you find Jesus saying you can't be saved, son? Oh yes, there are people who won't be saved. The impenitent ones won't be saved. But he doesn't say to an individual, you will not be saved. If you come to me and repent, you will be saved. And the ideal time is now. Without further ado. And that's where the challenge comes. Because we all want just a little bit more of time to indulge our sinful passions. And that's the problem with us. Men ought to repent. That's the gospel. And we do the best thing by ourselves and by God when we change our mind, change our lives, and be glad for the invitation or the opportunity to do so. That's what Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach. Men ought, you ought, and I ought to repent. May God bless his work to us.